The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in chapter 4, reading verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now we are considering these great words spoken by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the woman of Samaria. That is the great offer of the Christian gospel. That is the condition in which we should all be as Christian people. Never thirst. It's an all-inclusive word. Doesn't matter what the state of the world is, whether it be at peace or in the midst of war, the Christian should never thirst. He's rendered immune to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. He is rendered immune to any trial and tribulation that may come across his path. But the great question is, do we know this? Have we got this well of water springing up within us? Are we in this condition in which we never thirst? Alas, there are many things that rob us of this experience, and we are at the moment considering especially some of these hindrances to the obtaining of this fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives perfect, enduring satisfaction, as they are illustrated in the case of this woman of Samaria. And at the moment, we are dealing with the hindrance that arises from the fact that our ideas of worship, our ideas of God, the God whom we worship, tend to be so wrong and so fallacious. Now let me read to you, therefore, from verse 19 to verse 24 in this same chapter. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, or God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there is nothing more important than this. As we were trying to show last Sunday morning, we reach the highest point that any human being can ever reach when we worship God. But the great question is, do we know what it means to worship? Do we know whom we worship? Our Lord said to this woman, You, he said, and all who belong to you are Samaritans. You don't know what you're doing. Ye worship, ye know not what. You're worshiping in ignorance, in blindness, in darkness. It's superstition. There's no purpose in it, there's no value in it. We know what we worship, whom we worship. And this, as I'm trying to show from this teaching here, is the most important thing that we can ever discover. Is there anything more tragic than that people should be fooling themselves, imagining that they're worshiping God, and yet doing something which, according to our Lord's own teaching, is quite valueless? Now, my friends, isn't this rather appropriate on this particular morning? Remembrance Sunday. And the various meetings that are being held even while you and I are here at this very moment. What is the meaning? What is the value of these? This is a very important question. If we believe that the only hope for the human race is in a knowledge of God and is to be blessed by God, well, then nothing is more important than worship and prayer. Therefore, you see, we are dealing here with the very essence of our modern problem and condition. Everything else is failing. There's no need to waste any time in illustrating that. In spite of all the efforts of mankind throughout the centuries, the long history of what is called civilization, it's a record of failure. And the world is in as desperate a condition today as it's ever been, if not indeed worse. And there is no hope. From the standpoint of man, our hope is in God. And now today people in large numbers are at any rate adopting the attitudes and the postures of prayer and of worship. But haven't we a right to ask, do they know what they're doing? Is there any meaning in it? What is all this? Is it real worship or not? The Samaritans thought they were worshiping God. And we ourselves know from our own experiences that we've often imagined that we've been worshiping God when we've been doing nothing whatsoever from the standpoint of this teaching. There is nothing, I say, which is more important than this. I'd be wasting your time and mine if I were just to speak this morning on the state of the world and give my opinion on the international problem and try to suggest to statesmen how they can solve them all. That is not only folly, it's sheer impertinence. I'm in no position to do that. And when the Christian Church spends a morning like this in doing that, she's displaying her ignorance of her own truth. No, no. We are here to teach people how to worship, how to know the only true and living God. And nothing matters but this. Kings and princes, potentates and powers, they're all mortal and are all going to die. But the soul still remains face to face with God. Very well then, this, I say, is not only the right thing to do, it is the only relevant thing to do at a time such as this. This is the instruction that the world needs above everything else, and it is only obtainable from this book. Our Lord says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He means by that all the teaching of the Old Testament. God had manifested himself to this people in a peculiar manner, and he gives his truth through them. They are to be the teachers of the whole world. It was to them and to them alone he gave his living oracles, the lively oracles of God. And there is no knowledge in connection with worship and these things apart from that which we have revealed unto us in the Scriptures, in what we call the Bible. Very well, we are tied entirely to this, and we've already been seeing what worship really means. It means bowing down in the presence of God. And all that we do in a service such as this is meant to lead to that, and if it doesn't, the service to that end has failed. So we started with the true idea of worship and the true idea of God. God is Spirit. And God, blessed be his holy name, is also the Father. Now, that's the starting point, you see, but it doesn't end at that. Our Lord teaches this woman that she must be clear and right in her ideas as to what worship is and as to who and what God is. We must start with it. You see, the assumption is we all know who God is and we can go into his presence whenever we like. Some people only attempt or even think they do so once a year, Armistice Sunday, Remembrance Sunday, whatever we call it now, or perhaps Easter Sunday in addition. But my dear friends, that's blasphemy. It can be nothing but sheer blasphemy. If God is God and if we know who God is and what God is, we should be constantly seeking his presence and bowing ourselves down before him. Not occasionally, but constantly. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. Everything we have and are and always should be directed towards him and his eternal glory. But now, having started with that, you notice that our Lord also teaches the woman what is necessary on our side, as it were? You start with the true notion of worship and the true idea of God. We must all learn how exactly we are to worship this only true and living God. And our Lord's answer is that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is the thing to which I now want to direct attention. But I take them in the reverse order. We must worship God in truth. And we must worship God in the Spirit. I take them in this order because we start with ourselves and we work up to what is ultimately most important of all. What does he mean by saying that we have to worship God in truth? Now, here is a most important thing. You see, he's contrasting it with the false worship. It's not worthy of the name, but the false idea of worship that characterized the life of the Samaritans. So he says it's got to be in truth. What does this mean to us in practice? Well, the first thing it means is this, of course, that it must never be thoughtless. You can't worship God in truth if you don't stop to consider what you're doing. Thoughtlessness is the reverse of truth and the realization of what you're doing. I needn't stay with this. We all know what it means because we've all been so guilty at this point. We can come to this house of God Sunday by Sunday and never realize what we're doing, never stop to think. We may come to meet one another, have happy fellowship together, all right. But is that the object of it? Do we stop to think? Do we ask ourselves, what are we doing? Why am I going there? What is the meaning of all this? Thoughtlessness is the opposite of truth. Mechanical worship is the opposite of worshiping in truth. And when I say mechanical, you see, I mean that we do it out of habit or of custom, or that something else dictates it to us. That is why you've got to be careful on a day like this. If it is the day that makes people go through certain motions, they're not worshiping at all, and it's certainly not worshiping in truth. Their thoughts are governed by something else, by history, by events, by the past, by the future. And really they're not worshiping because it's not central in their minds. The occasion becomes more important than the act of worship, and to put anything before God is to cease to worship him, is indeed to insult him. But we are all subject to this, we are all prone to this. We don't stop, we don't think. It's the thing to do, everybody does it. And so like sheep, we do it. My dear friends, there is such a thing as national hypocrisy as well as personal hypocrisy. And to me all this is so important for this reason. The masses of the people in this country today are outside the Christian church, especially the so-called working classes. Why are they outside? Here's our great problem. Here's our greatest question today. Why is it that they won't even stop to consider this? Well, if you talk to them, you'll find that you'll get your answer in some shape or form that they've reacted against hypocrisy. A lot of nonsense, they say. The Christian church, unfortunately, has given the impression that she's on the side of power and of might. And of course she's done this in every country. And so you've had the different countries praying for their success in war, both sides doing it at the same time. And the average man thinks of the Christian church as an adjunct of the state. The Christian church is regarded as a sort of court chaplain. The authorities turn to the church for prayers when they're in need or when they're in trouble. Now, the people have got hold of that idea, and thus they reject the whole thing. So it is for us to tell them that worship must be true, it must be in truth, it mustn't be thoughtless, it mustn't be mechanical, it mustn't be governed by something else. It must be governed by one thing only, and that is our realization of whom it is we are approaching, what he is, and why we should all always approach him with reverence and godly fear. Now, this should be obvious, shouldn't it? And yet, isn't this the amazing thing? We're all guilty. I'm as guilty as any of you. How often have I got on my knees and said my prayers, but my thought has been elsewhere? I haven't stopped for a second to realize what I'm doing. I've rushed through it, as it were, so that I could go on to do something else. But that's not worshipping God in truth. My dear friends, we've got to start by... I nearly said, and let's say it in order that you may remember it. We've got to start by stopping. What I mean by that is, you don't start speaking at once. You stop. You think. You recollect. You realize what you're doing. You ask questions. You prepare yourself. Worship is impossible apart from that. Never must it be thoughtless. It must always be in truth. And that leads me to the second point, which is, and it follows, of course, from that first, it must never be hypocritical. It must never be dishonest. Now, there is always an element of thought in hypocrisy. That is why hypocrisy is actually worse than thoughtlessness. The hypocrite, in a sense, does know up to a point what he's doing. He's quite deliberate. There is this deliberate element in hypocrisy, and it is therefore, to that extent, dishonest. It is this whole idea that somehow or another we can fool God. We can use him. Imagining that he's satisfied if we turn to him now and again when we need him, and then carry on without him when everything's going well. And again, we've all been guilty of this. We've all done this. We think we can use God. Individuals have thought this. Nations think this. This is an expression of the national hypocrisy to which I have been referring. But oh, how utterly foolish this is. The biggest fool in the world is the hypocrite. He's in a much worse state and condition, as I say, than the man who doesn't think at all. Because he, at any rate, is saying, well, I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to worship God for his own reasons. But he doesn't stop and realize what he's doing. Now, the Bible goes out of its way to give us instruction on this particular thing, on the utter folly of hypocrisy apart from anything else. Listen to it. You see, it gives us instruction like this. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's how it starts. Or take David. David was an expert on this matter. David was a man of God, of course he was. But he often played the hypocrite. His lusts, his passions got the better of him. He hadn't finished with God, but he thought that he was managing this thing. He'd forgotten that God sees everything, and his greatest crime of all is adultery and murder. David was very happy. He thought all was well. Why well? Because he'd become a hypocrite. He'd forgotten what he really knew about God. But oh, he was brought to his senses. And he passed through a hell of repentance, an agony of repentance, when God, through his servant Nathan the prophet, revealed the truth to him. And so he puts it like this in the 51st Psalm. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. God wants truth in the inward parts. God is never satisfied with an external appearance. That is, of course, the essence of hypocrisy. It's putting on a mask. It's putting on an appearance. It is satisfaction with the external and the outward, and covering over that which is within. That is the essence of hypocrisy. But it's no good. Thou desirest truth in the inward, innermost parts, and nothing else will satisfy God but that. He knows all. He sees all. Nothing is or can be hidden from his holy sight. Or take it again in Psalm 66. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And when he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he means if I regard it fondly. If I fondle it, if I keep it there, if I shield it, I go to God and my conscience accuses me, but I cover over this thing. I say it's all right. I want this. I want God, but I want this also. I'm regarding iniquity in my heart. I'm covering it. I'm fondling it. I'm shielding it. I'm protecting it. I'm making sure that it goes on. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I can fall on my face to the ground. It won't help me. I can take all the postures and the attitudes, all the appearances of worship, but it's no good. The Lord will not hear me. So you see, you find the psalmist later going on to say something like this: Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now that's it. Now this man's getting right, you see. He can't trust himself. He can't trust his own self-examination. He's been doing that. He's realized that he's a hypocrite, so he does stop and think and question and examine himself, but he realizes that even this is enough. We are so subtle, and sin is so subtle within us, that we'll manipulate things to suit our own case. So he turns to God and says, Search me, O God, you do it. I dare not trust the sweetest friend. I can't trust myself. God must examine me. Now this is the teaching, you see. It runs right through the book of Psalms, and you get the prophet saying exactly the same thing. Who shall dwell with the burning fire? These are the questions that the men of God have always asked. And you get exactly the same teaching in the New Testament. Did you notice what I read out of 1 Timothy 2nd chapter verse 8? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Holy hands, clean hands, without wrath, without pride, without a bitter national spirit, or without wrath against some individual. There must be no wrath. Clean hands, without wrath, and without doubting. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he teaches precisely the same thing. You notice these instructions, same in the Old Testament and in the New. Listen to this in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 and following. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. How? With a true heart. That's the first thing he emphasizes, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. But you see, without this true heart, which means without honesty, we must have a true heart. There must be no dishonesty there. There must be truth in the inward part. The heart must be honest. It must be open. And without this, whatever we may do individually or nationally, it's a mockery, it's a sham, and God won't hear us. We've got to come with a true heart. This is a part of worshiping God in truth. But we must go beyond that. The heart must also be a united heart. It mustn't be divided. So you remember the psalmist again prays in Psalm 86, verse 11, Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Now, we all know again something about this. The divided heart. The psalmist knew himself. He knew that there were parts of him that were right, parts that were wrong, parts that desired God, parts that desired the opposite. Oh, the Apostle Paul has put it once and forever for us in Romans 7, with my mind acknowledging the truth of God's law, this rightness, and desiring to live it and to practice it. But I find another law in my members. And here is the division. Well, you can think of all that in terms of the heart, a divided heart. Heart desiring God, heart desiring evil. And the great problem in life is how to have a united heart, how to be whole, how to be unanimous, how to bring the whole of our being and personality to this great place in which we realize that nothing is higher or greater or more wonderful than worshiping God and praying unto Him. James puts this in terms of the double-minded men. It's exactly the same thing. I mean exactly the same thing in this sense, that it's the division again. It can be a division, an uncertainty in the mind as well as in the desire, but it means that there's no unanimity in us. And isn't this one of the things that curses all of us? This difficulty of uniting ourselves, bringing ourselves into this oneness, and you're never really in the position of truth until you're one and until you're unanimous. There must be nothing against, there must be no lie, there must be nothing hidden, nothing unworthy. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And this is a part of worshipping God in truth. The whole being is involved. All thy heart and soul and mind and strength again. There it is, every part of you. There's nothing left out. It is a total allegiance to God, a total seeking of God, a total prostration of oneself in the presence of His Majesty. As John Wesley put it in that quotation I gave you last Sunday morning. Very well, these, you see, are the things that are absolutely essential, and then you go on, and this is what it all leads to. When we have thought like this and realized something of what we are doing, and when we have realized what's true inside us, you see, you come to a point in which you're humbled, and you're broken, and you're contrite. Now, look at the eloquent teaching that you've got about this in the Bible itself. Thank God for it. This is the paradox, if you like, of the godly life and of the Christian life. That this is the thing that brings one immediately into the presence of God. It's the opposite of the world and all its thinking and all its ideas. The world teaches us self-confidence, self-assurance. It gets us to look at ourselves, to take pride in ourselves individually and nationally. It's always boosting our ego in various forms. And the more it does it, of course, the further it gets from God. God is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. But He dwells with the humble and the contrite and the broken heart. A broken heart, says David, thou wilt not despise. David was farthest from God when he was relying upon himself, his powers and prerogatives as a king, his right to get anything he wanted, even another man's wife. David was then furthest away from God. But he gets back into the presence of God when his heart is broken. A humble and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. And this is an essential part of worshipping God in truth. We are not worshipping God unless we are humble, unless we are broken. And surely, my dear friends, isn't this the very element that is most lacking in us at the present time? The trouble with us as a generation of Christian people is that we are all so healthy. We are all so happy, as it were, so glib, so easy. How many broken Christians do you know? How many humbled Christians? There seems to be a type of Christian today that's never repented, doesn't know what it means, has never been humbled in the presence of Almighty God. There is nothing more terrible than to go into the presence of God in any shape or form or sense, in a self-confident manner. Now, you needn't take my word for this. This was the whole trouble with the Jews at the time of our Lord. It was the whole trouble with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read to you in a minute Philippians 3:3, where Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And he used to go to God like that, thanking God that he was such a man. But he realized that he'd never worshipped. That that's a mockery, it's a sham. It was a form of blasphemy. That's what he came to see. That was the very essence of his conversion. You see, our Lord has put it in exactly the same way in his parable of the Pharisee and the publican that went up into the temple to pray. The Pharisee marches right up to the front and says, I thank thee, O God, that I'm not as other people are, and especially as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give a tenth of my goods to the poor. He thinks he's worshipping. He thinks he's pleasing God. He feels all is well. What's the matter with the man? He's never been humbled. He's congratulating himself in the presence of God. He's thanking God that he is what he is, and the contrast with the publican. My friends, that's the opposite of worshipping in truth. That's a lie. No man can stand like that in the presence of God. It's the other man who's worshipping, the poor publican, who just gets inside the door and who's ashamed even to lift up his face and to look to heaven, beats his breast and says, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Be propitiated, if you like, to me, a sinner. That's the man that goes home justified, says our Lord. Why? Well, you see, here's a man who's humbled. Here is a man who realizes he is nothing. To approach God with any kind of pride or self-satisfaction, whether it be personal or national, is a mockery of worship. It comes near, I say again, to blasphemy in the sight of God. Yet that's the thing of which we're all guilty. No, no. If we realize who God is, if we realize the truth about ourselves, we shall be humbled and broken. Have you ever felt that you've no right to go to God? I don't think we've ever really been to God unless we've known that we have no right to turn to him, no right to pray. Who am I, says David, at the height of his glory? Who am I and who are my people that we should be coming like this and building a house for your name and for your glory and for your worship? Who am I? I'm unworthy of this. My people are unworthy of this. That's worshipping in truth, realizing your utter nothingness and your entire dependence upon the love and the grace, the mercy and the compassion of God. God is to be approached with reverence and godly fear. How much godliness there is, how much reverence and godly fear do you see today with your bright and breezy services and everything going with a swing, my dear friends? Let's come back to the scriptures. God's to be worshipped in truth. You can never worship God self-confidently. Though you're a Christian, always with reverence, with godly fear. Our Lord prayed like this, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, Holy Father. He said when he prayed himself, We come then confessing our sins, acknowledging our unworthiness, admitting that we're not worthy of the very least of God's mercies. That's the way to pray. That is worshipping in truth. But then, you see, he goes on to say that we must also worship in spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit or in truth. There are those who say that this should be translated like this, that they should worship by the Spirit. All right, it comes to exactly the same thing. There is really no difference. But it is a most important thing. This is the most important thing of all. The other is but preliminary. The other is really that which should be dictated to us by common sense alone. But it isn't, and we need the instruction of the Scripture. And the Scripture comes to us, and it knocks us down. And if we haven't been knocked down by it, we don't know it. But then, you see, you go on to this positive. Worshipping in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And this is the thing that's emphasized everywhere about worship in the New Testament. You get it in the Old Testament in a degree. But the Old Testament was really prophesying this. Joel, you remember, in his great prophecy, which was quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, he saw this. This is what the prophets were given to see. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now this is the characteristic of the age after the coming of the Savior and the pouring out of the Spirit. The whole of worship is going to be revolutionized. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament worship wasn't right. It was. But it was mainly in externals. The temple, the tabernacle, the forms, the ceremonies, the ritual, and so on. Now all that has come to an end, and it is now spiritual worship. Zechariah gets the same idea when he says that in those days God will shed forth a spirit of grace and of supplications. And this is therefore the way in which the Old Testament, the whole of it, is pointing forward to the great characteristic of Christian worship. And it is this whole element of worshipping in the Spirit. Now let me give you some statements of this. You've got a great statement of it by the Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans in the first verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now a better translation there is, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. A worship with the mind. A worship with the understanding. A worship in which the Spirit is involved. It's not mechanical. You see, he's got a picture there. They presented the bodies of bulls and of goats and various other animals and lambs in the Old Testament. No, no, you present your own body now as a living sacrifice. You present yourself. This is spiritual worship, in contrast to the external, more mechanical and localized worship of the Old Testament. Now there's one great statement of it, but come back again to Philippians 3:3. Here is a most important statement. The Apostle Paul had to spend so much of his time and energy in arguing against those so-called Judaizers, those Jews who were trying to add on something to the gospel of Christ. Yes, they'd believed the gospel, they said, but they were adding on circumcision and so on, trying to bring in bits of the law, and Paul was always fighting this. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Then here it is. We are the circumcision. He says, these people want you to be circumcised, but we are the circumcision. Who is the circumcision? You are Gentiles, he says, but you are the circumcision. Why? Well, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. You see the contrast? The contrast between worshipping God as the Jews wanted in the temple and by means of circumcision and all these things. No, no. We worship God in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And rejoice, not in the fact that we are Jews, not in the fact that we belong to a particular nation, not the fact that this is true of us and of our history and our superiority to everybody else, and we go into the presence of God to thank Him that we are Jews and so superior. No, no. We don't rejoice in ourselves. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And to make it doubly certain, he adds, and have no confidence in the flesh. None at all. If any man has a right to that, says Paul, I have. And that's how I once was. But I've been delivered from it. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. No confidence in the flesh. And it's an essential part of this spiritual worship. But you see, you get it everywhere. Take Paul at the end of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 18. Having told them to put on the different parts of the whole armor of God, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying, you see, in the Spirit. And nowhere is this put before us more clearly than in the little epistle to Jude, where he crams into this short space such wonderful things. But ye beloved, he says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. What could be clearer than that? Praying in the Spirit, praying in the Holy Ghost. Or take it, put on in a different way, but meaning exactly the same thing, in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, he says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, for he maketh intercession according to the will of God. Isn't that true this morning? We know not what we should pray for as we ought. What can you pray for in a world like this? What does this world deserve? What does it deserve from God? Look at the way it's behaved. Look at the way it is behaving. Look at the way for over a century it's asserted its intelligence, its understanding, its philosophy, its science, and ridiculed God. And look at the state of the world. Two world wars, everything we are thinking of today, what's happening at the present time. What should you pray for? Have we a right to pray for peace? Do we deserve peace? Does the world deserve peace? These are the questions we ought to be asking. Not in a spirit of self-congratulation, thanking God for this or that. No, no, we ought to be examining ourselves. Have we even a right to turn to him? We know not what we should pray for as we ought. And we don't when we really stop to think. But here, you see, is this wonderful message. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And thank God for this. This is the thing that saves us. This is the thing that enables us to pray at all. And you and I as Christians should be praying in the Spirit, in the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit, by the Holy Ghost. And surely this is again the greatest lack of all amongst us. Do we know what it means to pray in the Spirit? What is praying? I ask again, is it just saying your prayers? Is it just turning into a building, saying a prayer, offering a prayer? Or as they put it, who think sometimes it's the hallmark of evangelicalism, let's have a word of prayer. And the way in which it's said, let's have a word of prayer. As if to say, let's telephone so-and-so. Let's have a word with old so-and-so. Have a word of prayer. Beloved people, isn't it time we began to think? Praying in the Spirit. What's it mean? Well, I can only give you one answer this morning. It means initially realizing this, our utter inability and our need of the Spirit. We can't pray without him. It is impossible. But he has been sent and has been given in order to put us right in this matter. You remember how Paul again describes praying in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians in the 18th verse, where he talks about through him, through Christ, in other words, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity are involved in this matter. The Spirit alone can get us into the right frame and condition. Would you dream of going to see the Queen in Buckingham Palace without preparing yourself? Well, how infinitely more important is it for us to prepare ourselves when we go to have audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You need instruction and advice from the courtiers to make you fit to go into the presence of the Queen. There is only one who can put us into the right frame and condition and spirit to pray to God, and that is the Holy Ghost. And we must start by asking him to put us into the right frame and condition to deal with our spirits. We need the understanding that he alone can give us, so that we will know what to pray for as we ought. We need his aid in the ordering of our thoughts, in the use of words and speech, and all these things. This is the beginning of praying in the Spirit. The realization that I can't pray. That perhaps I've never prayed at all. And that it is only as the Spirit leads me, guides me, instructs me, and shows me the way and prepares me that I can pray at all. So I begin to worship and to pray, relying utterly and absolutely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the beginning of praying in the Spirit. God willing, we'll go on to consider further aspects of this matter and how we may know whether we have ever prayed in the Spirit or not next Sunday morning.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.